We'll take our Bibles and we'll go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we will read verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, of course, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house tonight. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon us tonight as we look into it. May your spirit guide us into all truth. And Lord, teach us things and remind us of that which we should know. And just bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last part of the theme or thought, is God selfish? And so we've talked about this two other times. I know it's been a little bit in the past, so I'll refresh your memory a little bit. Sometimes we may charge that God is selfish. Everything is supposed to be about him. And of course, the Bible does teach that the entirety of history and the entirety of the future is all to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything is about God, but God is not selfish, and I think we've established that fact already. Thinking about the song, "He giveth more grace," the song, the chorus ends, "He giveth and giveth and giveth again." And so the first point was that Christ deserves first place. He is self-sufficient. That's the reason that we do not deserve first place, because we are not self-sufficient. We need other people. We also looked at the idea that he is a creator. He deserves first place, and that's what Colossians chapter 1 is speaking of. For by him were all things created. And then the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God is unique. There's none like him. He redeemed us. So for all these reasons, Christ deserves first place. And if that isn't enough, the point we looked at last time was that Christ is very devoted to his family. And of course, we're talking about the spiritual family, those of us that are saved. While all time points to Christ, he is certainly not selfish. In fact, selfishness is the opposite of who Jesus is. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the points we looked at were, first of all, that he loves us. God loves us, and we should never take that for granted. In the time of the New Testament, the Greek gods, when we think of God, their concept of God was completely different. Their gods were out to get them. They were vengeful gods. Perhaps that's how they explained all the evil that befalls people in the world. Of course, the real answer, according to the Bible, is sin. But they didn't have that concept. And as I've told my Sunday school class, if you read the Quran, you'll never read that Allah loves you. It's just not there. And of course, Allah is no God, and the real God behind the smoke screen is the little g God, the devil, and he has no love for his followers. But God does love us, and we ought to rejoice in that fact. The Bible says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us." Then we looked at the fact that God gave his Son for us, and the Son volunteered to come to the earth and to be the sacrifice for our sins. Then we looked at the thought that he intercedes for us. God prays for us. That, I think, is special. God prayed for us when we were unsaved. God's prayer is that we become saved. And, of course, we ought to pray for the lost as well. We should never give up praying for the lost, because God prays for the lost. Jesus does. And then he continues to pray for us. Romans 8:34. "It is Christ that died, he rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So Jesus intercedes for us. These are all his displays of devotion to his family. The fact that he is not selfish, but he is giving, loving. We looked at the thought that he thinks of us. God thinks about us every day, every hour, probably every minute. And we ought to have him on our minds continually as well. And then we saw that he's preparing a place for us. He's coming again for us, and he will reward our faithfulness to him. And so point three, the final point, is the Christian's duty to give him first place. The Christian's duty. What should we do? This is where we take the theology of the Bible and we apply it. This is the practical outworking of the fact that all things, in all things, that he is to have the preeminence. And so we're going to talk about different relationships that we have in life and how God is to be first place. So the first thing to say is that there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. No distinction between what is sacred and what is secular. This is the idea that our faith applies to every area of our life. Sometimes we put up these artificial barriers. This is my religious life, and this is my social life, and this is my familial life, the family. But there really is no breaking apart of our life. All of it is sacred, and all of it is to be lived for God. There's no dividing line about what applies to our faith and what does not. Our faith applies to all of our life. Are there spiritual ramifications as you drove your car to come to church tonight? First of all, I just told you the answer. Everything is sacred. So yes, you were using your vehicle to obey God, and you came to church tonight to assemble with the believers. And so there's spiritual ramifications to driving to church. Are there spiritual ramifications to going to bed at the proper hour? Now I'm preaching to myself. I can stay up too late, and then, you know, you regret it because it takes longer to fall asleep, and you have trouble sleeping at night, and then you wake up and you're thinking, why didn't I just go to bed on time? And that will make it harder for you to read your Bible and stay awake and to focus as you pray. So there are spiritual ramifications to going to bed. And this one's a little easier. What about disciplining your children? Of course, because God wants us to raise responsible young adults. And so there are spiritual ramifications even when we have to discipline. And eating healthy, we'll just move right past that one. Especially this time of year we're coming upon, we tend to indulge a little more than usual. But it's harder to serve the Lord if our health stands in the way. Now, I should say, God does bring health issues our way. That does happen. Things outside of our control. But our health should never suffer because of our choices. And so we ought to eat healthy. So all these things have spiritual ramifications. The fact is, there is no time in your life that the Bible does not apply. The Bible is to guide us every step of the way. The Bible says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Have you ever noticed how many times the Bible says, in everything or in all things? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Our faith is a faith that affects us 24/7, 365 days a year, and 366 on leap years. God gives us a faith that is to apply to everything that we do. Furthermore, there's no division between issues that society calls political and biblical slash spiritual issues. Is abortion really a political issue? No. Why do you think people would sacrifice their own children? Because they're serving the devil. Even in the Old Testament, same thing. And so it's really a spiritual issue. It's a sin issue. Abortion certainly is sin. Homosexuality, is that a political issue or a social issue? Well, it is, but it is more so a spiritual issue. It's disobedience and rebellion against God. The same could be said of transgenderism. What about socialism or free enterprise and capitalism? Those are actually spiritual issues also. We would say they're economical, but the Bible teaches that there is to be free enterprise and there is to be capitalism. Private property, all these things are taught in the Bible. And that's why our Constitution was drawn up the way that it was, because they knew the Bible and they put biblical concepts in the founding of our country. All that being said, the devil knows how to take our society down. He knows that the problems that we face in our country are not social, economical, or any other thing. They're spiritual. And so when he can bring in spiritual problems that is sin, that wreaks havoc and our nation tumbles. So that tells us that The solution to our country's problems is God, the Bible, and the Christian faith. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't have physical opponents, but spiritual, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I just got done saying that there is no aspect of our life that the Bible should not influence. So what about the ballot box when you vote? Do you have an obligation as a Christian to vote biblical values? Absolutely. Our faith doesn't get put on pause as we go and make our choices to vote. So Christ's preeminence needs to extend even to that function of life. So if Christ is preeminent in all things, as the Bible teaches, there's no division between sacred and secular. And as we are getting to the thrust of the message, each of our human relationships should honor God. In fact, our heavenly relationship teaches how to act in our human relationships. And so, first of all, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. Every parent's favorite verse and children's perhaps least favorite verse. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So children obeying their parents, that is how Christ is honored and how Christ has preeminence in the family atmosphere. The Bible says that obedient children make God happy. It talks about obedience, obeying parents, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's Colossians 3 and verse 20. And so children are to obey their parents. God wants human lives to be taught to properly respond to authority from the earliest of ages. Parents are not to set off their parent hat to become their children's friend. That's this idea of we need to boost their self-esteem, we need to be on their level. Now, there's some room for doing that, but you always have to be the parent. You always have to be in control, and you always have to discipline when it's needed. Parents must enforce Christ's command to discipline when it's needed. Dr. Spock may not, but God advocates for spanking. Now, you can have other forms of punishment, but we ought not neglect the Bible because it teaches us how to properly raise our children. It's important that they're trained from the get-go to honor God, that they have a proper response to authority. If they don't learn it as a child, where are they going to learn it? No one else has the influence that a mother and father do. If children don't learn to obey their earthly father, why are they going to learn to obey their heavenly father? And the same principle applies as we look at political candidates. If they don't value life, they're not going to value liberty, and they will not value the pursuit of your happiness. It all starts with life. We shouldn't necessarily be a single-issue voter, but that is a huge issue that should help us make our decisions. I think we see the lack of proper child-rearing in our country today, don't we? Saw something on Facebook, and I'm not going to probably quote it quite right, but we always wondered what would happen when we saw the kids melting down with a temper tantrum at the store, and then it shows a picture, you know, the rioting and looting, and well, there's your answer. And that's about the truth, because kids have not been taught to respect authority. The Bible tells us that this ungluing of this basic construct of society, that is obeying your parents, is going to be rampant in the tribulation period. The Bible talks, Jesus prophesied that in the end times that children will deliver up the parents to die. There won't be a love there. They'll be disobedient, disrespectful, and hateful. And then 2 Timothy 3:2 speaks to it directly. Part of the end times is going to include disobedience to parents. And so we have to always enforce what God says, and that is for children to obey their parents. If you need a good verse, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17. This verse should get a kid's attention and help them realize the gravity of the situation. These are the words of Agur. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. So, kind of gruesome, isn't it? God is teaching us a principle here, and the idea is of a young raven picking out a person's eye. What that's referring to, I believe, is that he will die. The person will die that treats authority that way. And then on the converse is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you'll have long life. And so just general principles for life, it's important that kids are taught to obey their parents. We shouldn't just obey, but we're also to hold our parents in high esteem. We're not only just to obey them as we're under their roof, but then we need to honor them. We're encouraged to do that. In Ephesians chapter 6, also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we won't turn there, but that's a chapter that talks about the widows. And it says that if any provide not for his own, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. The direct context there is talking about if you have the opportunity to care for your parents, but you refuse to do so, you're worse than a heathen. You don't have that love that God says that you are supposed to have. We won't turn to Mark chapter 7, but Jesus talked about this with the Pharisees, pointing out their hypocrisy that men would call their material goods Corban, which means devoted or devoted to God. And so because they devoted all their material goods to the temple and their religion, they couldn't use that to honor their parents and provide for them. And so Jesus says, you are not honoring your parents. You are not keeping the commandment. And so God is teaching us that honoring our parents means that we need to provide for them and care for them at the end of their lives. That doesn't always mean they have to live with us. That care could be in a nursing facility. You know, there are different options. But we do need to care for our parents as they age. So children, by obeying their parents, are truly obeying God. And then we go to Romans chapter 13 for our second thought. And that is that we need to follow the law. Romans chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or commissioned of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. We'll go down to verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Right there in that verse, it talks about bearing the sword. That's talking about capital punishment. God is for the death penalty for crimes that warrant it. But we are to obey the government. In obeying the government, we are truly obeying God because God has set up that authority. And so we need to honor our government and the law. Our first allegiance has to be to the Lord. But as Paul was writing this, the question comes, well, what of earthly powers? What of the magistrates? What of the emperor? In the Christian atmosphere, what was going on at this time, they were, of course, in bondage, so to speak, to Rome. And Rome had an emperor. And the emperor was not a friendly guy. He was not a Christian. He lived a very wicked life. So how do you reconcile that? How do you obey a wicked government? What is our responsibility? And God says you need to obey the government anyways. Some thoughts from Albert Barnes, a Bible commentator. He says, the kingdoms of the world were then pagan kingdoms. The laws were made by pagans and were adapted to the prevalence of paganism. Those kingdoms had been generally founded in conquest and blood and oppression. Many of the monarchs were bloodstained warriors, were unprincipled men, and were polluted in their private and oppressive in their public character. Whether Christians were to acknowledge the laws of such kingdoms and of such men was a serious question. Soon the hands of these magistrates were to be raised against Christians in the fiery scenes of persecution, and the duty and extent of submission to them became a matter of very serious inquiry. With our first allegiance being to Christ, we might think, well, what are these earthly powers? Should we scoff at them because that's not who we truly need to serve? Should we try to skirt the rules because of their imperfection? Or does that invalidate their authority? And God says that is not the case. We still need to obey. And thankfully, because our country was founded upon biblical principles, we still have a good sense of justice in our country compared to around the world. Did any of you talk to our missionaries last week about the political climate in which they lived? Brother Wallace to Mexico, he says you can't own a gun in Mexico. Well, we know something about the cartel. They have guns, don't they? So everyone is defenseless and they can just have the run of the mill. That's just the way it goes down there. And it's even worse in Argentina. In Argentina, if someone is coming into your house to rob you, if you shoot them, he said you can go to jail, and I believe he said for 40 years. It was either 30 or 40 years for defending your home and your property. And so what do? If someone comes in to rob them, they just let them rob them. If they want their phone, they get it. If they want your laptop, they get it. And the missionary said that as he's been on the mission field his whole life, he says they've been robbed several times. Thankfully, we still have some justice in our country. Not perfect, but we ought to be thankful for what we do have. But we still need to follow the laws. That's what God tells us. We aren't to obey, but believe it or not, we're supposed to joyfully obey. When Jesus said this, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," he was saying, go the extra mile. These were talking about the Romans. A Roman soldier could just point to you in the middle of a crowd, and he just points to his load, and you have to carry his load for 1 mile. And that was it. That was what the Roman law said. No matter what you were doing, what he was interrupting in your life, you had to do that duty. But you didn't have to go a step beyond 1 Roman mile. But Jesus said, go two. Don't just obey, but obey joyfully. Go even above and beyond. And so we need to obey the law. The Bible says we need to strive to be at peace with all men. The Bible says to live peaceably with all men in Romans 12:18. And in order to do that, we have to obey the law. So as we obey the law of the land, as long as it doesn't contradict God's law, we are submitting ourselves to God. Hebrews chapter 13 for the next point. We are to listen to our spiritual leaders. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I believe it's Paul writing this as he's closing his book. He has some final thoughts, and one of them is this. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the end of their life. Every pastor worth his salt desires that his congregation grow spiritually. Of course, we want to grow numerically, but we also want to grow spiritually. A lot of churches today want to grow numerically, but they do not grow spiritually, and they don't want to, because that tends to turn people away when you preach what the Bible teaches. But we want to grow spiritually, and every pastor worth his salt thinks that way. They look out for the welfare of their flock. I've heard many stories of pastors through the years and how he's given advice. Seems like all these stories have a common ending, that the person never listens and they wind up making shipwreck of their life. I can say a positive example. One person I was talking to, he doesn't attend our church anymore, but he was considering the idea of divorcing his unsaved wife. And thankfully, I was able to share with him, you know, verses to read on that subject. And he did not wind up divorcing his wife. And so I was glad for that. But pastors want to see their church grow spiritually. The Bible in 1 Peter 5 talks about Jesus, that he is the chief shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And he has his, as we call them, under shepherds. And that's the pastor. And so the pastor is, I don't want to sound sacrilegious when I say this, but he is to be the voice of God to his particular congregation. Christ is a chief shepherd. He has his under shepherds, and they speak his word. And so we need to listen to those in authority over us in the spiritual realm. And it says that we need to follow. It says, whose faith follow. When pastors have ideas for outreach, we ought to get involved. We ought to want to have a part in that because we want to follow our pastor. We want to be united, first of all, and secondly, we want to obey the word of God. We want to get on board rather than hindering or stopping the outreach of the church. So by obeying your pastor, you are following Christ. Then we go to Ephesians chapter 6 again, but a different emphasis. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 5 through 8. We need to be diligent in the workplace. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So God is talking to, well, we might call them slaves, servants that had masters over them. As we work for our employer, thankfully we're not slaves, but as we work for our employer, we ought to do the best job that we can, because when we do that, we're not working as unto a human boss. We're working for a human boss that we might please our Heavenly Father. Notice what it says, verse 6. Doing the will of God from the heart, we are servants of Christ. Verse 7, it says that we are to work as to the Lord. And it mentions that in verse 5 also. It says, as unto Christ. And so our boss isn't Christ, but we need to treat him as if he was. And just as we are to obey Christ and we are to honor him, so we should treat our earthly boss. And so we need to be diligent in the workplace. Seek to do your best and to advance the cause of the company. I know the way of the world is to think the boss is out to get you. The boss is out to make your life miserable. And I know it's never fun to hear, yeah, we're going to work overtime this week. Or in our case, when we worked 4 10-hour days, we'd have to work Friday. And nobody was excited about that. They said some not so nice things about the supervisor. But that ought not be our thought. We ought not get sucked into the world's thinking. That will just make our lives miserable. But the Bible says that this is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, that servants under the yoke were to count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now we're just simply applying it in the context of an employer-employee relationship. But again, this is written to slaves. Slaves were not cared for. They were property to their owners. And you can imagine, if you were a slave, how would you think about your master? If your master was not kind to you, if your master had a temper, and if your master beat you, God says, still treat your master well. Do service from the heart. That means you put your diligence into it. You're not just trying to get away with as little as possible, because that's what slaves would do. I believe in the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves. So this was just a way of life. And so God is teaching them that you're not doing with eye service. You're not just trying to please men. No, you need to do a good job, God is saying. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:18 that these slaves are to be obedient not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, froward is probably a word that we haven't used any time recently. The word froward in Greek is skalias. It means crooked. In Philippians, Paul said we are living in the midst of a crooked, a skalias, and perverse generation. The generation that killed Jesus, Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Again, it's the same word, skalias, which is, of course, where we get our medical word scoliosis of the back. It means crooked. And so even the froward masters, the masters that were not kind, the masters that didn't care about their slaves, the slaves still needed to have a good attitude and still needed to work hard. And so if God could tell slaves to do that, what would he say to us who are not slaves, but just employees? The transformation that the Bible calls a new creature was to extend to every area of life. And imagine the testimony that a slave would have if he wasn't like all the rest, bad-mouthing the master, cursing him under their breath whenever they could, but actually doing what they were told, actually being dependable. Think of Joseph. What a difference that could make. And so as they serve their masters and as we work for our employers, we're working as unto Christ. We ought to do a good job. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. There are those words again, as unto the Lord. The word for submit is hupotasso. It means literally to be appointed under. As the government is also an institution put in place by God and is to be obeyed, so it is in the marriage relationship. That doesn't mean that the wife is less talented or not as smart or anything like that. It doesn't speak diminutively of the wife in any way. It just means that God has set up an authority structure. He's done so with the government, and he's done so in the family. I'll say this. Well, I mean, it doesn't apply to anyone in the room, but be careful who you marry. Because that man that you choose to marry will be your head. Make sure that he is a godly man who will do his part, the scripture commands, that is to love his wife. But you think about it, the marital union, and it tells us this right in Ephesians 5, is the precursor of the eternal union that we're going to have with Christ. Christ has with his church. And so it is that the church is never to command Christ what to do, so the wife is not to rule the home. I should say this, the wife is not to rule the husband. And so we have to keep the roles in the proper order. The roles are never to be reversed in the heavenly domain, and it's not fit that it should be so on earth either. So wives are to be obedient to their own husbands. It says, as unto the Lord, as if you're submitting to the Lord himself. And of course, the Lord is watching all that we do, and he will reward the wives that faithfully submit to their husbands as he commands. But now think about this, kind of a separate thought, but a related thought. Go to 1 Timothy 5:14. It's interesting when God allows the writers of Scripture to insert their own thoughts, and they say so that it's their own thought. But nevertheless, look at what Paul says as he's talking about widows, but he's talking about the home. In 1 Timothy 5:14, going back to the beginning, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. How do moms think about washing laundry or cleaning the house? Joy, right? No, it's kind of a duty and a chore. But look what the Bible says. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so what God is saying here, and he's allowing Paul to write this in Scripture, because it has the backing of God, I believe, that women are to guide the house. They are to raise the children. So everything that they're doing, as they do it as unto the Lord, because God commands that this is what should be done. And so there is a spiritual benefit. There is an eternal reward for doing these monotonous things if you do it as unto the Lord. And so I think God gives us, he redeems our suffering. He puts it to eternal good. And I think even the mundane parts of life, if we are faithful to him and our attitude is right, then God gives us rewards even for these things. This word guide the house, I like studying the Greek words. It's a long word. It's a compound word. It's oikodespoteo. It means to rule the house. It has the word despotes in it, where we get our word despot. Now the word despot in our vernacular has the idea of a tyrant. It's not a nice word. But the Greek word in the Bible, it never has that negative connotation. In fact, the Lord's name is translated from the word despotes or despot. And it also applies to master. And so instead of being idle, as verse 13 talks about in gossips, God or Paul wants women to stay busy in the home raising children. You raise your children to obey you and show the love of Christ to them as you serve them. And that all includes all those mundane chores of life. And you do it all to glorify Christ. God makes it useful to us. God gives us a purpose in doing these little things. And then obviously, we have to follow what God says to the wives with what God says to the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, he says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In Ephesians 5:25. And so as husbands love their wives, they are submitting to Christ. They are doing what God expects of them. And as they are loving their wife directly, they're also directly following Christ. And so we as husbands are to love our wives with tenderness as we love ourselves. That sounds kind of familiar. The greatest commandment besides obeying and loving God is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now sometimes we think, what would I do in a certain situation? Well, God says love your enemies. And sometimes we think, you know, I could do that. Well, we need to make sure that we can first love our best friend in the world before we'll ever say, yeah, I'll love my enemy. We've got to make sure we get that right. And so we need to show love as husbands. We need to be willing and ready to sacrifice for our wives. Christ did for the church. When we live selfishly, we live a very lonely life because it's all about us, us, us. That's all we think about. It's all we see. And that's a very lonely way to live. But when we practice what the Bible speaks of as love, which is giving and caring about other people, and especially your marriage partner, then you discover the joy that true love has to bring. In verse 29, the Bible says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." The word nourish, obviously, we know what that means. It's providing for the physical needs. And so we should make sure that as husbands that our wife's needs are met. And wives have more needs than husbands do. They have social needs, and not to say the men don't have these, but not usually as much. Social needs, psychological needs, comfort, peace, emotional needs, and the list goes on. And so we should make sure that not just that there's a house and a roof over the head, but we need to care for our wives in all these different aspects. We nourish. And then we also need to cherish. That indicates gentle treatment. This word is only used, I think, in one other verse in the Bible where Paul says that he was gentle as a nurse cherisheth her children. So the idea is gentle treatment. We treat ourselves kind of gently, don't we? You know, Donna hurt her ankle today. When you do that, you treat it very gently. You walk very gingerly. You're very careful. And as we consider that thought, we as husbands should not be harsh with our wife unnecessarily. And then the Bible says, even as the Lord, the church. The Lord nourishes us, doesn't he? He's given us his word. The Bible says he gives to the church's pastors. And the pastors feed the church with the word of God. As we read our Bibles ourselves, God feeds us with his word. God nourishes the church. And so we need to treat it like Golden Corral. Take as much as you can. Spiritual buffet. We need to read our Bibles and we need to know what God says. But then not only that, not only does he nourish the church, but he cherishes, he is gentle toward the church. He wants to meet all the needs of the church. And he is not unnecessarily rough with us. He is gentle. When God needs to reprove us, he usually starts very gently. Just a whisper. Just a tinge of conviction. And if we don't listen, it gets stronger and stronger. And eventually God has to throw a brick down at us. Hopefully it doesn't get to that point. Because God wants to treat his church gently. He wants to cherish his church. So we need to love our wives in every way. Especially spiritually. We're just about to wrap it up here. Look at verse 26. We're to love our wives, and Christ gave himself for the church. Why? That he might sanctify, that means to make it holy, and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Another thing we have to do as husbands, we need to care for our wives spiritually. We need to make sure that they're taking time to be with the Lord, that they can have some quiet time. We need to make sure that they're praying, that they're in church, that they are spiritually taken care of, because that's what God does for us. And husbands, we are to model what Jesus is to the church, to our wives. And so in conclusion, every part of our life has spiritual ramifications. We live all of our lives, every day, every hour, before the Lord and to the Lord. Romans 14:8 says, "For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." So how we act in our human relationships is, in a sense, how we're treating the Lord. Our obedience in these relationships is obedience to Christ himself. And this fact is further seen when we sin. What did David say? In his repentance psalm, he says that his sins were not against Uriah or Bathsheba. He said, no, against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 51 and verse 4. And so when we sin, we're sinning against God. When we are doing right and obeying God's commands in these human relationships, we're also doing it as unto the Lord. So as we apply these practical principles in our lives, by obedience, we demonstrate that we love Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we also prove and demonstrate that he has the preeminence in our lives. So you're all back in school and at your homework to make Christ preeminent. And that's something that we all need to work on and that we can continue to strive to do in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, you become very practical with us and you tell us how to apply what you teach us. Lord, I pray that in our relationships that we will seek to honor you. And Lord, that we will demonstrate a Christ-like character. And Lord, we pray that all that you would be glorified and that in all that you would have the preeminence. Bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.